it's always fun to start a new series, but whoever's up here first, whoever draws the straw, Mike and I talk about, you've got to introduce it, and then you got to get to the text. So it'll take 45 minutes to introduce this, and then it'll take an hour to preach the text. So we might be here for a little while. I think I saw Avatar yesterday. The matinee starts at 1:25. It's a great movie. It's 3 hours and 12 minutes long, so it will be longer than the worship service. So I'm just teasing. I better put the shovel down. If my father-in-law was here, that's what he'd tell me. We're starting a new series today, as you know, where we're talking about just the letters to the churches, dear church. And our goal in this series is, as we start a new year together, looking at these letters and seeing what we can glean from them. As Mike said, we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly all together. We're going to see, and by looking at some churches in Scripture, and see that they weren't perfect too. So we're in good company, right? So they did some things right. They did some things wrong. Jesus commended them for some things, and then he corrected some things. But hopefully together, we're going to see what he wrote in these letters and consider their words. And then hopefully we're going to be able to try to ask questions of ourselves as the modern day church, what we can learn and what we can glean from these words. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 7. Look at the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And then we're also going to go back by way of introduction and look at chapter 1 as well, too. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God for the people of God, Grace Life Church. Thanks be to God. Well, the city of Ephesus was located on the western shore of Asia Minor. All these churches, we might even put a map up here before all is said and done, just so you can see the route that these churches were on that were being written to. Ephesus was a seaport city. All trade coming in by sea came through the great city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus also boasted of its Colosseum and its tribute to the pagan god in which they worshipped in the great temple of Diana. Many people made their living as a part of this cult. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and many idols were sold there. And it was into this setting that Jesus placed this baby church, this new church. The church had matured amongst the ministry of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Early on, they had laid the groundwork for Paul, and then Paul came in and he lived with them, as he did when he went out to plant all of his churches, the churches that God had him plant. And he taught them doctrine of truth and the true gospel. And there were many conversions throughout Paul's ministry that it put severe pressure on the economy of the city because the sale of idols at the temple went away. History says that the Holy Spirit was at work in this horribly evil city. God attested to Paul's ministry by many miraculous events in the city and in the church, and all this can be found in Acts 18 through chapter 20. Later, Paul sent Timothy to minister there in his absence, and Timothy began instructing this young church to stand firm in the face of evil and fight the good fight of faith. And while Paul was in prison, he sent this church the book of Ephesians, and it was also while he was in Ephesus that Timothy received 1 and 2 Timothy, his final letters from Paul. Finally, they profited from the ministry of the Apostle John. I'm so grateful that Mike read that from 1 John this morning. The church had a great heritage of godly men and accurate doctrine. And when Paul had to leave, we see a loving body expressing their grief over losing their pastor. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 38. It says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And he, Paul, there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul. They kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken. Then they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Paul loved this little flock, and the last thing he wanted to do was leave them. But he wrote them and even sent Timothy to them because he knew if they were left alone as a baby church, they would be like a sheep without a shepherd in a very evil, wicked city. They would be helpless, and they would be open to attacks. The church heard words from Paul like this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that nobody may boast. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Paul writes these words because in the city of Ephesus there would be many demonic schemes and that they needed to be able to defend themselves against them. But somewhere along the way, something happened. This mighty church began to lose her passion. Her armor was weakening, her sword had become dull, and she became satisfied with just going through the motions of church. Paul and the others were dead now, and rather than engaging in battle with evil, the church became sidetracked with the idea that simply agreeing with the right doctrine and doing the right things meant it had a right relationship with the Lord. She had forgotten the words of Christ. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Jesus knew that the time had come to write one final letter. About 40 years after Paul's ministry there, Christ sent another word to his beloved church in Ephesus. And in doing so, he sends a letter to us, Grace Life Church, as well. What was this church doing right? And what did they need to address? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, and I had this up here, and we're just going to truck through this real quickly. We've got to introduce this by way of introduction so we'll understand chapter 2. So Sam's got that up there for us. It says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one," remember this, "blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we see in Revelation 1 that Jesus stands in the midst of his churches as John had the vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. We also saw that he held the angels of the churches in his right hand. I take from Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the commander and chief of the church. Amen? We get excited about that in election year sometimes. But let's get even more excited here, okay? There ain't no red or blue or purple here. Jesus Christ is commander in chief of his church. Amen? And so here's what I take from that as well. That orthodox or true, that's a big seminary word for true, orthodox or true belief in Christ must be accompanied with orthodox or true love for Christ. You get that? You can't have true belief in Christ and not love Christ. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. And one day all wickedness will shut its mouth at the sovereign hand of God. Yes, church? So keep in mind that true belief in Christ must be accompanied with true belief, true love for Christ. We're going to see, I decided to go with C's here, okay? I'm not trying to alliterate or anything, but we're going to see from the get-go, Christ gives a commission to his church. Verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. John reminds those in Ephesus who is speaking. It is Christ himself. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. When John uses the title Angelo or angel of the church of Ephesus, most translations translate that to mean messenger. So he writes to the messenger or the overseer or the elder of the church. Today we might say the pastor of the church. But this letter was to be hand-delivered to the current overseer of the church of Ephesus. The last chapter explained that the seven stars are in fact the seven elders of the seven churches. Revelation 1 told us that. And that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all the elders of his churches. So sit back and relax, Grace Life Church. God is sovereign over Mike and I. That should give you great comfort. It gives me great comfort because I can mess things up in a give me 5 minutes. You know what I'm saying? I don't even need that. You know, all those that are helping Mike and I oversee, God is sovereign over that. Do you believe that God was sovereign over the planning of Grace Life Church? How can you explain it any other way? God is sovereign over his churches, and he is holding them in his hand, Scripture says. Jesus Christ, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, is monitoring the health of his churches. So you see Christ's commission in verse 1. Secondly, you see Christ's commendation. He commends them for something. This is a pattern that we're going to see in every letter. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me and also verse 6. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look at the things the church was doing right here. Jesus, the one walking among the churches, the one with the penetrating eyes of fire, knows the truth about every church and about every person. Jesus says, I know that you are, first, faithful in endurance. The first part of verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And then verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He knows that they are faithful endurance. This little flock was sitting right in the middle of a swarm of demonic activity. Paganism was everywhere, and they were still enduring for Christ. They were standing strong against the opposition. This church was full of very hard workers who were busy doing godly things. Jesus says, I know that you are faithful in endurance. But he also commends them for being faithful in doctrine. Look at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church was standing strong in correct doctrine. Their gospel was the real gospel. Their belief was true and orthodox. They believed the sacred writing of the scriptures. They promoted sound doctrine among their members. It meant something to be a member of the church in Ephesus. They would be a church that had a strong teaching ministry. They knew what they believed, and they were very solid in their theology. I'll have to confess, if I lived back then and moved to Ephesus, more than likely I would go to church at this church. On the outside, they look like a good church. But guess what? Jesus looks on the inside, doesn't he? Jesus says to them, they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who you're probably sitting there saying, Brian, who were the Nicolaitans? I'm so glad that you asked. It's a difficult question. I looked at several scholars over this past week, and most scholars link this group with Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And I already knew, because I spent time in the Baptist church, I didn't like him because he was a deacon. You know what I'm saying? I'm just kidding. Some argue that Nicholas was a false believer who came in as a heretic and retained influence in the church. This group taught that you could take a little Christianity and a little of the world and mix them together and have a wonderful combination of morality and success, right? Kind of like Cinderella, alakazoo, a biblica boo, a bibbity boppity boo, right? Put them together and what have you got? Heresy just like, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just what it is. I mean, it's just they a little bit of this, a little bit of this, right? These people wouldn't dislike you because you didn't demand too much. You could still fit in with the world so you wouldn't miss out on worldly success. You could be a Christian on Sunday and be a worldly businessman or businesswoman the other days and find happiness in being part of both worlds. It's just like that gal said on Willy Wonka, happiness is what matters, Henry, happiness and harmony, right? Well, if it's based upon false hope and false, something that's not truth, then no, that's poppycock. They also took the idea of Christian liberty to a sinful extreme. They probably believed the word, but added other things, and they did not allow the truths from the scripture to change them. Jesus says this, church, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wait a minute, Jesus don't hate nothing, does he? Well, this book says he does. Aren't you so glad that this doesn't happen anymore in the 21st century, church? Aren't you so glad that there's not swarms of evil out in the world? Aren't you so glad that everybody that's running this country and this world loves Jesus? Man, do you see why we're starting here, church? So they were faithful in doctrine, but they were also faithful in discipline. Look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This church practiced church discipline. 40 years before, Paul had told them in Ephesians chapter 4, give no opportunity to the devil, and they were still faithful in obeying that command. Acts 20:29 says this. He said, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. These elders were faithful in guarding the flock and in keeping them safe from the fierce wolves that would come in and not spare them. We even get a sense of the effect of John's ministry had on the church. In 2 John chapter 1, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but many win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It seems that in these areas, discipline, doctrine, right, that the church was obedient. It seems that this church was very passionate about truth. However, there was one big problem. Perhaps it loved truth more than it loved Christ. And so he gives a condemnation next in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, many scholars speculate as to the cause of this lack of love for Christ. It may have had something to do with second-generation believers. Perhaps it had to do with the fact that many who had first heard of Christ through Paul's ministry and the others were dead. Maybe the church did what it always did without knowing why she did it. Aren't you so glad that we don't do that anymore in the church in America? Maybe they partook of the Lord's Supper every week because that's what they've always done without understanding that it's our love for Christ that warrants our participation in the Lord's Supper, not some hollow ritualistic weekly ritual. Jesus told them that they were doing the right things without a right love for them. Why are we starting here, Mike and Brian? I don't know about you, Grace Life Church. I don't ever want to hear these words from Jesus. Grace Life Church, you're doing the right things, but you don't have a right love for me. We're like a hamster spinning a wheel, right, if we don't have a right love for Christ. It's like a child who obeys a parent, not out of love, but out of being obedient, out of duty and not out of delight. I have honed in on this and told y'all this so much, you're tired of me saying it. It is not your duty to follow Christ. It is your delight to follow Christ. It's not duty. If it's duty, then we just become ritualistic robots. And going to church on Sunday morning is just like my job growing up at the house, taking out the garbage. And that whole thought is garbage. It's not duty, it's delight. You know, if PJ, I think I've used this example before, if PJ comes up to me and says, Brian, thank you for helping me. I appreciate the way that you serve me and the children. I say, oh, well, it's my duty to do that. It's not going to go well for me, guys and gals. It's not going to go well. I'm going to go sleep at mom and dad's house that night on the couch in the basement, right? It should be my delight to love my wife and serve her and serve my family. Yes? How much greater the Lord who created us all. Like a church member who tithes every week because it's the right thing to do rather than out of his love for his or her Lord. Maybe the church had forgotten why it was to do the right things. Listen, if we at Grace Life Church, and this is the next slide, if we believe the right things and do the right things without the proper love for Christ, I'm going to go ahead and say it. We are not what Christ wants from a church. Let me say that again. If we believe the right things, Grace Life Church, and do the right things without proper love for Christ, we are not what Christ wants in a church. We are not letting our light so shine before men, like Mike challenged us last week, that they will glorify him, but so that we may get the glory. As important as proper doctrine and proper works are, they in and of themselves are not the end. Christ is the end. We exist for his glory. To do good deeds with the wrong motives is to be guilty of idolatry. A self-centered hypocrite does good deeds with a bad heart. But when a church like this loves truth more than it loves the God of that truth, truth has even become an idol. It's like worshiping your Bible over the Christ who is revealed in its pages. Let me just tell you a quick story. I was leading a prayer walk through a neighborhood that we were fixing to go in, a church that I served, and we were going to go in and just really begin to engage the community. There was a lot of new people. It was a newer community and houses that were built and stuff, so we were going in and we were trying to engage them and just let them know that there was opportunities for them at the church and trying to see if people were connected to a church body or not. And I was leading a group to go prayer walk and go knock on some doors, and I took my Bible and I set it down on a curb. Okay? I didn't throw it. I didn't sling it. I said it. And I had to get something. I had to sign something that somebody else gave me. And this old baddie woman, sorry, picked it up and shook it in my face. She said, "Don't you throw this down." I said, "Where's the fire?" "Don't you throw this down." She smacked me on the back of the head. Whew. I looked at her and I said, after a couple of minutes, I said, three things here. A, I didn't throw or toss the Bible down. I sat it down. Secondly, I don't worship this book I worship the God of this book. Third, please don't ever do that to me again. It's the last conversation I had with that sister. Worshiping our Bible and its pages over the Christ of it. Christ is the end of all things, church. There are churches that fight over what translation of the Bible that they want to use. Oh, my word. That's a whole series for a different day. But when our motivation is duty rather than delight or privilege, it doesn't take long for people to forget. Like when the next generation comes along and they see the actions of the previous generation but don't know why they do what they do. Why do we take an offering? Why do we meet on the Lord's Day? Why do we have elders? And why do we have servant leaders in the church? If we don't pass on the why with the how, we are robbing our children and future generations that follow, church. So it's not just important to believe correctly. We must also love Christ supremely. Sound doctrine by itself is not good enough. It's the same thing that happened over and over and over with Israel. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can read in the book of Judges chapter 2 that at the time of Joshua's death, we saw the next generation that did not know God. The previous generation did not do their jobs. You know, we talk about this millennial generation and other stuff that are coming under them and following them, and I'm like, y'all, I think they're kind of crazy too. But let me ask you something. Generations that went before them, did you pass on the torch of truth to them? Did I pass on the torch of truth to them? Can you look at a millennial today and say, you know what? Your whacked out worldview, your blood's not on my hands because I did all that I could to teach you the truth of God's word. I don't know that your generations can say that. Because you know why? I was taught by your generations. Some people got it right, but a whole lot of people got it wrong. And when I went to pastors and teachers and lay elders in the church and said, why do we do what we do? Nobody could give me an answer. Just something to think about. So what's the remedy for a church that's lost its first love for Christ? Whether it's people becoming dull in their love or if it's a whole new generation. What's the remedy if you and I have lost our first love? Christ gives a cure in verse 5. And he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Listen to this, church. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's the cure. We remember. Remember where we have fallen. Literally, in the Greek, keep on remembering. This church as a whole had forgotten its foundation. She had forgotten how the Lord had established her in the city. She had forgotten what her purpose was. She had forgotten how sinful she was and how Christ saved her out of death and hell. The church needed to remember. So if we are to love Christ, church, if we are to return to our first love, then his remedy for us is to remember. Specifically, remember all that he has done for us and how great his forgiveness is. This summer, we're going to probably look at some of these things or at some point in time. There's people that had to remember this all throughout Scripture. They had encounters with Jesus, and they were never the same. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the woman with the alabaster jar, right? All those wicked, sinful, dirty people. But they met Jesus. They repented, and they were never the same. If your love for Christ is not what it should be, you and I must remember. Next step, we should repent. We should repent. Scripture says, repent and do the works you did at first. They needed to acknowledge their sin and repent. They needed to turn from their evil deeds and turn to their Lord. Remember, a turning away from our sin and ourselves is always a turning to something else. In this case, Jesus. Matthew 22, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Jesus commands repentance, church. And if we are guilty of this, he commands us to repent as well. And finally, he says, return. Return. Do the works you did at first. Beloved, if your love for Christ and my love for Christ is not what it should be, we must remember all that he has done for us. We must repent of the sin of loving something or someone else more than God. And then we must return to our first works. The first works of the early church were characterized by zealous commitment to the Lord. We've looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers, right? And God did a powerful work in there. This picture is a very different from a church that has dead orthodoxy. Listen, Grace Life, we can believe correctly and not love correctly. Proper doctrine must be accompanied with proper love. I'm so glad he doesn't just end here. He finishes in verse 7 and he gives them a word of encouragement. He says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This message was meant for Ephesus first, and then it was meant for every church to hear and to obey. This message from our Lord is meant to be heard at Grace Life Church. Jesus promises, church, that if we hear him and obey, he will bless us. Remember when I told you to remember from chapter 1? Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John had this in mind with the phrase when he said, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, thousands of years have passed since the tree of the life in the Garden of Eden was destroyed. Jesus promises to those who are his, the tree of life in a heavenly place. Those who overcome will partake from this tree for all eternity, he says. And all this will take place because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who walks in the midst of his churches. So my final words to you this morning is, dear church, let's eat of the tree of life once again. And when we do, we won't do so in disobedience as Adam and Eve did before, but because we are granted to do so by our sovereign creator and the Lamb of God who was slain for our salvation. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing your praise, O Lord, our God. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.